experience. It's an interesting article. In it she wrote, "Who, apart from a bunch of career academics, would think wisdom something that you could teach in a classroom? Like, see you at four, I have a wisdom test. Just call me Odysseus." "The getting of wisdom," she continued, "the getting of wisdom has everyone dusting off their Aristotle. In fact, though, even at the old man Ari recognised that the special kind of knowledge we call wisdom has two prerequisites, age and experience." The wisdom of life is passed from one generation to the next, having been learnt in each generation by age and experience. And that's why we have Father's Day. That's why in the middle of the 20th century, first a radio show and then a television series was called Father Knows Best. At that point in the social development of Western society, fatherhood was valued, even if it was laughed at in those series. But the later part of the 20th century saw the disappearing role of the father, as Father Knows Best was crossed out, and the feminist quote was introduced into public debate. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. So, in the last few years, the headlines have screamed out, "We don't need fathers." The Times Online, "Of course children don't need fathers." The Daily Mail in Britain, "Fathers not needed." For the Equal Parenting Alliance argued that fathers are not required. But without fathers, where do we get the experience of life? Where are we taught the skill of living? For the argument of Elizabeth Farrelly was to unite wisdom with age and experience. And she wrote, "I confess to having no clear idea of what wisdom means, much less how, if at all, it could be taught. If wisdom means anything, it's the kind of slow knowledge that comes not from scholarship but from experience," she writes. The real world's last bastion against academia's territorial insurgency. Lovely big words, you ponder them for a moment or two, and she's being rude to the universities. In truth, wisdom was never the university's mandate, she says. Scholarship, yes, thinking, yes, but wisdom, character. Why, many of the world's wisest never set foot in a university. Now, friends, most of us, the wisdom we have received is the wisdom that has been taught to us by our parents, by our fathers. And to downplay the role of father not only means there's a dearth of good men for women to marry, but there's also the destruction of the father's instructions on the wisdom of life for the next generation. So it's appropriate on Father's Day 2010 as we start up our new series on the Book of Proverbs. We're not going to get very far. It's only 4 weeks we're going to do in this series now, but we're starting opening on this book. A book that is written for a son to hear his father's wisdom. A book that, unlike the journalist, is very confident that it knows wisdom and that it can teach wisdom and that you can learn wisdom. The author or collector or source of the Proverbs was Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. You'll find it there for us on page 634 of your church Bibles. You'll find the outline of the talk in a green sheet or a yellow sheet, the inside of which, and you'll see I've already got down to point 2A, the author, just to help you know where we're up to. Solomon was famous for his wisdom, a wisdom that he wisely asked God for when he was a young man, a wisdom that was his renown of the ancient world. Solomon, as David's son, is in some ways the forerunner of the Messiah, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But unlike Jesus, who grew in wisdom and in stature, sadly Solomon seems and appears to have in the end not lived by his wisdom. But the book of Proverbs starts telling us the purpose of the collection. In some detail, it tells us. Look at verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, let the wise hear and increase in their learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, and the words of the wise and their riddles. Its intention, firstly, is to know and to understand. It's a book addressed to our minds, to our understanding, to develop our ability to discern and to discriminate, to distinguish between truth and falsehood. But notice, secondly, that what we are to know and to understand. For it's primarily a book about wisdom and insight, which are described here with a whole set of synonyms. Wisdom is the practical skill in living, the moral skill of righteousness and justice and equity. And instruction is the discipline and warning used to train and to instruct in discipling, in raising children. And so the intention is for us to know. What we're to know is wisdom and insight. So that thirdly, notice the outcome of this knowledge and instruction, of this wisdom and instruction. It's practical knowledge. It's learning, but it's not information for its own sake, certainly not to pass an examination. Rather, it's instruction in wise dealing, in how to live righteously, justly, equitably. It gives prudence, that is, shrewdness, and discretion, and planning, and guidance, and understanding. And fourthly, notice for whom this book of Proverbs is written. It's for the simple and for the youth in verse 4, and for the wise and the understanding in verse 5. That is, not simply it's for everybody, but for those of us who lack wisdom because we're simple or because we're young, inexperienced, that we may gain it, and for those of us who have gained wisdom, for those who are wise will want to grow in their wisdom, grow in their understanding. A truly wise person never feels they've arrived, they don't need to learn any more. That's actually the sign that you're in folly rather than wisdom. So our journalist writes that she lacks wisdom and says that it's not learnt at university but by age and experience. And that's true to a point, which is why we learn from our families, from our parents, from the generation before us, who have most experience of life and who wish to share it with us. But yet, age and experience alone are not foolproof teachers, are they? There are such things as old fools. Indeed, as the saying goes, there's no fool quite like an old fool. The claim of the book of Proverbs is that it gives you wisdom and understanding, discernment, instruction, prudence and learning, which comes not just from age, not just from experience, but within the covenant people of God, from the King of Israel, from the Son of David, and so from God himself, our true Father. And so it shouldn't surprise us to find that the beginning of this knowledge, this wisdom, the very first step in starting out in growing and knowing and understanding and being wise, and the culmination for all that wisdom as well, is the fear of the Lord. You look at the topic sentence there of verse 7. If you're an underliner of Bibles, this is the verse to underline, but not if it's a cathedral Bible. Just want to mention that, but if it's your own, this is where you highlight verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, this is not what the world wants to hear. The world wants wisdom without God. The wisdom of men that will bring all credit to themselves and make man the master of all things, the things that are and the things that are not. But that is the path to folly. For it starts in its own pride to refuse instruction. It despises wisdom that does not come from itself. And it builds castles in the air that look beautiful but ultimately are unlivable because they're not true. The first step on the way to wisdom is the fear of the Lord. For only when we face the reality that we are not God and that He is God, have we any chance to gain the humility necessary to learn? Have we got any chance to gain the meekness to learn without taking pride in our knowledge, to build on the basic premise and foundation stone of truth? And notice the first step is not knowledge, it's not education, but fear. For true wisdom is not a matter of intelligence or the acquisition of information, as if Mr. Google is wiser than anybody else in the world because he can access more information than any of us. It's not a matter of memory or syllogistic argumentation. It's a matter of right relationship in the face of the truth, in standing in awe of the Almighty. But notice something that's even more offensive about verse 7. For there it says, not just the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, but it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That is, the fear of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see there in verse 7 how it has the word Lord in uppercase, capital letters. That's because in the Hebrew it has the name of God there, Yahweh. And whenever the name of God, Yahweh, appears in Hebrew, our English translators and publishers, following the Jewish hesitancy to use the name of God, use the word Lord. And so as to distinguish it from Lord, they put it in uppercase so that we will know that the name of God is there. That is, when you see in the Old Testament, just the Old Testament, because the New Testament's in Greek, we're just talking about Hebrew here. When you see the word the Lord printed like this in the Old Testament, then it means master. We haven't got the Lord up there, we have. It just means the master, the ruler. That's what a Lord is. But when you see it printed like this, then the Hebrew, the Lord there, that means Yahweh's there in the Hebrew. And what difference does that make? Well, it makes a lot of difference. You see, a man is what I am, but Philip is who I am. And there's a world of difference between knowing that what I am and knowing who I am. Well, God is what He is, but Yahweh is who He is. And so it's not just any God or God, it is Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. So the beginning of wisdom is not the fear of Baal or of Zeus or of Krishna or Vishnu or Allah, but the fear of Yahweh, the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is not the fear of the supernatural or the fear of your God or your higher power or the God whom you believe or the God you choose to make up. No, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the one and only God, the fear of the creator and ruler of the universe, the fear of the judge of the living and the dead, the fear of the God who revealed Himself in the Bible, the fear of the Lord, Yahweh. And so this book of Proverbs, of the King of Israel, of the son of David, the father of the royal household, the royal dynasty, the house of David, this book of Solomon's Proverbs is really one who teaches his son true wisdom, which is the fear of Yahweh. And as the book starts off, it starts off with the father's instruction in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. It's not exclusively the father's wisdom, for the mother's teaching is also something that a son must not forsake. How many young men have been, and women have been, saved from disaster by listening to their father's instruction, or have lain awake, rueing the time they ignored their mother's teaching. For as Proverbs teaches, folly is bound up in the heart of the child or the heart of the youth. And children are not born wise. They are born foolish. Wisdom needs to be taught, needs to be inculcated, needs to be disciplined and trained. And it takes years and years. Recent brain scans have demonstrated this truth. For we now know that the intuitive understanding of risk doesn't develop in young male brains until they're in their mid-20s. Of course, the insurance agencies have known that for years, which is why the insurance for cars premiums is higher for drivers under 25 than over 25. It's fairly obvious, actually, isn't it? But, well, now we've scanned the brains, now we know. It's not their fault, they just haven't grown up yet. But the father's instruction in chapter 1 here in Proverbs starts positively, encouraging the true son to see the beauty of truth in verse 9. The father's instruction and the mother's teaching are a graceful garland on his head and a pendant around his neck, before we read the negative warning of the relationship between wisdom and sinfulness. For wisdom is not detached from morality, as the kind of enlightenment moralists and the modern atheistic ethicists would have us believe, as if you can grow in wisdom, but that's got nothing to do with your morality. In contrast to them both, the postmodern relativists know only too well that the mind is always affected by our immorality, and that the arguments we use are just profound excuses, profound expressions of our immorality and self-interest. But the first instruction in the book of Proverbs about the terrible folly of sin comes not from self-interest, but from the father to the son, about the son's welfare, for the father loves the son. And so the passage in verses 10 to 19 is the father's instructions against the conspiracy of sinners. You see it there in verses 10 to 14. The people who say, join, come with us, we'll have one pot of money and we'll all work together and we will ambush and plunder and steal from our innocent neighbours. It's so important that the son does not ignore his father's command, because the command of the father there in verse 15 is, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. It's the advice of fathers to sons, generation after generation, isn't it? Bad company ruins good morals. Do not get in with a bad crowd, for their path only leads to evil and bloodshed. The wise father tells his son not to go this way, and the wise son listens to his father's wisdom and follows his command. But the foolish son, who knows better than his father, and who's under the power of the peer group around about him, the foolish son who doesn't fear God, ignores his father's command to his own peril and danger. And so the warning of the outcome of folly is given to us in verses 17 and 18. The warning of suffering the folly of the conspiracy, for these men actually, verse 18, lie in wait for their own blood and set ambush for their own lives. I mean, the warning that crime doesn't pay, the warning that he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, the warning that violence only breeds violence, that the end of such conspiracy to evil is the folly of destroying yourself. You lie in ambush for others, you yourself will be ambushed. And the second is the principle that is spelt out for us in verse 19. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. It's not just the violence of the ambush and the kill and plunder. It's broader than that. Everyone who is greedy for unjust gain, the tax cheat, the crooked scales, the dodgy sale that can be made, the gazumphing at the local real estate auctions, avoid them, my friends. Do not join in the wicked ways of making the fast buck. For remember, the love of money is the root of all evil, all manner of evil. And the end result is that your possessions possess you, and ultimately your life will be forfeited to them because of your greed. Well then, here's the first lesson. For the son who would fear the Lord. And it's a lesson that is the reverse of the world's lessons. For in the world there is no fear of God before their eyes. The New Testament teaches us that the whole world is sold under sin. We've already charged, writes Paul to the Romans, that all, both Jews and Greeks alike, are under sin. And then it describes, in words very similar to the warning of Proverbs 1, what it means to be all under sin. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For here is the folly of the fearless, the madness of those who will not fear God. Their wisdom turns to folly as they ignore the God whom they can see in creation because they want to practice their own sinful wisdom. Instead of becoming wise, they become fools and worship creatures instead of the Creator. Money, wealth, fame. Today there is this desperate attempt of the atheists to claim that they are every bit as moral as Christians, that what you believe about God has no bearing on what you will teach the youth in schools or how ethically we will live. They want to distance themselves from the bloodbath that they created at the French Revolution or the Russian Gulag or the Cambodian killing fields or the Nazi Holocaust or the Chinese Cultural Revolution, as if atheism played no part in any of this history of the bloodiest century of humanity. But the folly of the fearless continues at every level of morality, not only at those grand levels when atheists took control of countries and wreaked havoc upon people's lives, but it also at every level within society. Just this last month, a couple of weeks ago, the Journal of Medical Ethics produced a survey of nearly 4,000 medical practitioners in Great Britain. And it showed that their religious beliefs strongly affected their medical practice, especially in the issue of caring for dying patients. The atheists were much more likely to take risky decisions to end life than those who believed in God. The Christians not only were less likely to hasten death, but also more likely to be working in the area of palliative care. The author of the article concluded that it's easy for clinicians to present themselves as neutral appliers of science, but values do come into it. And so, in one of the newspaper articles, there's a recommendation to find out what your doctor believes before you entrust your life to him. Something unthought of in previous generations when doctor's oath meant what it said. And again, last month, just a couple of weeks ago, sociological researcher at Cornell University in New York who's investigating causes of adultery. And having examined the survey of many thousands of Americans, came to this startling conclusion, amongst others: the more times per week an individual attends a religious service, the less likely he or she is to cheat. I wish someone would pay me money to research and come up with conclusions like this. I think I could do it fairly quickly, frankly. But there it is, we can see it. Having looked at hundreds and hundreds of people, holding all the variables in common like age and gender and race and ethnicity, education and the rest, one of the chief reasons why some people don't commit adultery as opposed to others has to do with their commitment to religious practice. Where there is no fear of God before your eyes, you are answerable only to yourself. Your wisdom will then become the self-justification of your actions. But the wisdom of the fearful is quite different. We know to whom we must give account, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians, we're taught we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just the God in whom you believe, it is the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father to whom we give account. So that each one of you must receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Our concern for the salvation of people leads us to be preaching the gospel to others. But yet, knowing this fear of the Lord, we also know the love that overcomes fear. For our Lord and God, whom we rightly fear, and before whom we should tremble, is our loving Father, who sent his one and only Son into the world to pay for our sins, and raised him up again, having paid for all our sins and overcome our death and our judgment. And so we read in 1 John 4 of our confidence in the day of judgment, for there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Our relationship with God is like our relationship, a healthy relationship, a right relationship with our Father. We should stand in honour and respect and in awe of our Father, whom, if he is loving and kind and generous to us, we will never fear, because his love for us overcomes our fear. God the Father is the almighty judge of heaven and earth, to whom we rightly should stand in fear. But if you stand in fear of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Father, then you are one of those who will know that he sent his Son to die, that we have no grounds for fear of condemnation. And so we are now to live by his wisdom, the wisdom that comes from fearing our Creator and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you, Father, that though you rightly could judge and condemn us for all that we have done wrong, yet by your mercy and your forgiveness, your pardon and your loving kindness. You have so set forth your Son that we may be pardoned and forgiven, adopted into your family, and able to call you our Father. We thank you, Father, for your kindness and your generosity to us. And knowing the fear that we rightly have of you, we pray that you would enable us to give warning and encouragement to our fellow citizens and our family members, that they too can become right with you, and that together with them we can start in the life of living in the fear of you, growing in wisdom and knowledge and understanding, as we have such confidence in your love for us. And we pray, Father, for your help for ourselves and for others around us. In Jesus' name, Amen.